I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, if you have a Bible with you. Exodus 20, verse 13, we continue in our worship. Worship by hearing God's word. Worship by giving consideration to his instruction. We are, of course, in the midst of a series through the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the sixth commandment today. It's very brief, and it's perhaps the most obvious and the most famous of the Ten Commandments. But I pray that we'll give it the due and proper consideration that it deserves as God's Word. Exodus 20, verse 13. I'll read verses 1 and 2 just for the sake of context. Let's hear God speak to us. Verse 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Verse 13, "You shall not murder." Amen. Pray with me again. Almighty God, you are the author of life. You have made us in your image. In you, we all live and move and have our being. And so, we pray that as the author of life this morning, you would give life through your word, that you might be loved and adored and served and worshiped by your chosen people. We ask this through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I think in many ways this is one of the easiest commandments to preach on, while in other ways it's one of the most difficult. It's easy because on the surface, doesn't everybody agree that murder is wrong? I mean, if you look at every civilized society down through history, every society has condemned murder as wrong. Even every religion, unbelievers, atheists as well, agree that murdering another human being is immoral and evil. It's easy in some respect to preach on a commandment that everybody agrees with. Nobody's going to argue with me on this one, right? And yet, on the other hand, when we begin to scratch below the surface a little bit, maybe we don't agree as quite as much as we thought we did. What about abortion? Assisted suicide? The death penalty? Self-defense? War, the right to bear arms, euthanasia. You see, with these questions, murder and killing aren't quite as straightforward as we once thought they were. And furthermore, of course, even though we can say, yes, all societies have condemned murder as immoral, but we have seen societies like Nazi Germany, right, in the name of genocide, purification of the race, commit mass murder. We even have, for example, the antebellum South, where slavery was defended and masters had the liberty to kill their slaves for any reason whatsoever. Murder, it seems as though it's fairly straightforward, but it really becomes quite complex when you start to break things down. And really, all I've talked about so far is the civil realm. These are all controversies that we debate in regards to society. How much more do things get complex when we consider the spiritual nature of the commandment? I hope that you recall that our Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that whoever is angry with his brother, whoever insults his brother, is guilty of murder and is liable to judgment. We look in other parts of the New Testament. James chapter 4, he likens quarreling and fighting with one another as committing murder and breaking this commandment. In fact, I think if we were to really parse this out in light of the New Testament, the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is really relevant to just about every application of how we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. So in this respect, to cover all of this in just one sermon is quite impossible. There's so many applications and implications that so much more than we can cover just today. And again, it's not quite as straightforward as it might appear on the surface. But given all this, here's what I want to impress upon you today. We're going to have to narrow our focus a little bit. And here's kind of what the direction that I want to take this morning. As with all the commandments, as throughout this entire series, I have warned you, I've begged you not to take a superficial, external approach to this law. This law is not simply an external code of morality. That's the mistake that the Pharisees made. And that's the mistake that so many in our day continue to make as well. There's nothing new under the sun. Even in Christian circles, the Ten Commandments are dismissed as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all the external, and what matters now is love and internal. That's just committing again the error of the Pharisees, not understanding the depth of this law, of these commandments. So many people think, I haven't broken it on the outside, so I must be okay. Now, obviously, the commandments do address most specifically the obvious and the blatant breaking of God's law. But it always reaches down to the heart as well. It's always exposing these deep, insidious desires that are within us. And so, as we come to this law, we ought to feel a great sense of personal guilt here. In fact, if you don't realize this when you come to this commandment, or all the commandments, you've probably missed the point altogether. If you come to this commandment and you just walk away thinking, well, here's what I need to do to avoid breaking this commandment, rather than seeing how it positively instructs how you are to obey as well, in your moment-by-moment dependence upon the grace of God, you've probably missed the point as well. Simply put, the sixth commandment points us to the responsibilities that we have toward our neighbor. That responsibility to actively preserve life. In this sense, it doesn't just say, spare your neighbor your worst. It says, give your neighbor your best. And it commands this based on a foundational truth that all people are made in God's image. And how we treat people made in the image of God is indicative of how we treat God Himself. That's the gist of the commandment. That's essentially what I want to focus on today. Not just the external application, but how it goes deep. How it exposes us. How it challenges us. How it challenges really even the basic fundamental perspective of other people that we sometimes sinfully adopt. So 3 points today to help us kind of work through this. Very straightforward. What is forbidden, why it's forbidden, and how we're to obey. What is forbidden, why it's forbidden, and how we're to obey. So first, and most obviously, we got to answer the question, what is this commandment forbidding? What is it talking about? And what I want to do is go to the obvious and most blatant, and then move towards the more subtle and concealed. How this commandment touches the heart. But on the surface, it's easy to see. This commandment forbids murder. There's been some confusion down through church history because the old King James Version translates this as thou shalt not kill. But the Hebrew word is more specific. It's not just a generic word for kill. And for example, you know, this word is never used to refer to the killing of animals. This is specific, and that's why the ESV translates it as murder. It even has a footnote here. It says, the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or neglect. God forbids the unlawful, sinful, or negligent killing of human beings, or taking of human life. If we break this down and we look at other case laws in the Old Testament and how this is parsed out, we can see that it forbids, of course, premeditated murder. We would call that first-degree murder in our day. It also covers second-degree murder, which is, you know, killing in the heat of the moment, even if you're provoked. But as the footnote here in my Bible says, in the translation notes, it even covers forms of manslaughter. Intentional manslaughter is when, you know, someone intends to hurt somebody but not necessarily kill them, but they accidentally go too far and kill them. Or unintentional manslaughter is accidental, but it's the result of being careless or reckless or negligent. All of this is entailed in the commandment as well. And so if we kind of look at some of the case laws in the Old Testament, we would see, like, for example, if you own a dangerous animal, an ox who has been known to gore people, and you don't take protective measures, and it breaks out and kills someone, you know, that's not premeditated murder, but you're guilty of breaking this commandment because of negligence. Or if you build a house and you don't put a parapet around the top, which is kind of like a guardrail around the roof. In those days, they would go to the roof of the house to kind of cool down at night and spend time up there. If you don't take protective measures on your property and somebody falls and dies accidentally, that's not murder per se, but it's breaking of this commandment, and you're liable. And of course, we know that because we have laws like that in our land as well. If you have a swimming pool, you have to build a fence around it so a child doesn't wander into your yard and accidentally drown. And if you don't do that, you can be held liable. We even have things like texting while driving. Yeah, I'm probably stepping on a few toes here, right? We've probably all done that before, but you know, texting while driving is most definitely a breaking of the sixth commandment. And that's why it's law. It's an unenforceable law, but it's law because it's carelessly putting another life in danger. Kind of like drunk driving, the very same thing. Carelessly endangering other people. So this commandment means that any way that we heinously or recklessly take life, or intentionally or even sometimes unintentionally while we're being careless, put another life in danger, we've broken this commandment. It doesn't just apply to physical murder with evil intent. Of course, from this, we can make other deductions as well. And I mentioned a few in the introduction, so I'm going to mention them also here in passing. But this commandment would also forbid suicide. Suicide, as I read in one of the commentaries this week, suicide's not the unforgivable sin, but it is murder. It's the murder of self. It's a very serious sin. So is assisted suicide. Taking someone's life, even if it's your own, that's not yours to take. Of course, this commandment also forbids abortion. Taking the life of an unborn baby, no matter what the reason. In fact, it's interesting, as I was doing some research on this, by and large, up until recent years, the Christian church has always seen abortion as murder. You'd be surprised at how much of the reformers and the early church fathers speak out against the evil of abortion. And many times down through history, Christians have been the only voice in society that has spoken up in defense of the unborn and have opposed things like abortion and even straight up infanticide. In fact, I'll never forget in seminary, my Greek 1 class, one of our vocab words was ekbalo. It means to cast out. And I'll never forget sitting there and Dr. Baugh, I got chills when he looked out and he said, this word is most frequently used to refer to the practice of casting out unwanted infants. And it really just chilled me. If a child was born and it was unwanted, most often in that day, if it was a female, the normal practice, they would throw it out on the trash heap that they kept behind their homes and just forget about it. And Christians were the ones that stood up against these things and said, this is murder, this is wrong. And we'll consider more about why they did so in just a moment, but it's frightening when we think about the state of our society in regards to abortion. And I'm preaching to the choir in some respect. We all know that, but it bears mentioning at least. I heard even just this past week two very troubling sound bites from presidential candidates regarding abortion. I heard Bernie Sanders say that abortion is an important aspect of population control in third world countries, and that we ought to encourage it to fight climate change. That's evil. Evil. Shocking depravity. Our society would never put up with that if he were talking about a specific race or even endangered animals. This is the day we live in. I also heard, I'm going to try to say his name right, Pete Buttigieg, presidential candidate from Indiana, I believe, is where he's from. But he went on record to say, the Bible teaches that life begins with first breath. So babies can be aborted right up until the moment they take their first breath. Well, besides the obvious conflict it has with scientific observation, we know that's not true. How it even calls into question, you know, the rights of those who can't breathe on their own, right? That's a can of worms right there, without a doubt. Somebody who needs CPR, do they lose their rights? Somebody who's on a respirator, do they lose their rights? Besides all this, it's an evil twisting of Scripture. Psalm 139 speaks of how the Lord knew David as an unformed substance in his mother's womb. To know in Scripture communicates intimacy and communion and love. You can't know a non-person. Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth when he hears the voice of Mary who bore Jesus in her womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, these are personhood characteristics that Scripture applies to unborn children, unborn babies. I would argue that natural reason, that science and Scripture as well all plainly reveal that abortion is evil, that it's murder. And we ought to have a prophetic voice in our culture to speak out against these lies. How else will people know and come to the knowledge of the truth? So this commandment forbids these forms of taking of life as well. And before we move on to the heart issue, I do want to kind of say just a quick note about what this commandment does not forbid. Because there are some important questions here too. We don't have time to parse these all out. Maybe you can come back tomorrow tonight when we discuss this in our Bible study and ask some questions about this. But I do want to say that I believe on the basis of Scripture, this does not forbid the killing of animals. And so the popular refrain, you know, meat is murder, you might hear from PETA folks nowadays. I don't believe Scripture at all supports that view. It doesn't prohibit killing in self-defense, or killing in war if it's a just war, or killing that is truly accidental. I don't believe either that, despite what the Pope has said, neither does it forbid capital punishment, the death penalty. The Bible teaches, actually, that the death penalty serves to uphold and protect the value of life, not undermine it. And when the government takes a life of a murderer, of a guilty man, it is essentially bringing God's justice to bear. God is acting through that. So we've got to be careful here when we work through this commandment and see what it means and how, in many respects, the circumstances and motives of the human heart almost always come into play here. But really, where this hits home is when and pinpoints what's going on in our sinful hearts. I mentioned it earlier from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Murder is not just something that happens on the outside. He tells them, you've heard it said before, murder. You've heard that before. But I'm telling you, as the Lord, as the lawgiver, in expounding this commandment, I'm telling you what this commandment really speaks to is what's happening on the inside. Jesus says, if you are sinfully angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. If you insult your brother with your words, you're guilty of murder. And you're in danger of hellfire. Strong language. In this respect, we ought to see that unlawful, sinful anger, malice, which is a desire or an intention to do harm, whether or not it's actually acted upon or not, hatred, rage, revenge, these are acts of murder. For example, when you insult someone, you are devaluing them. You're dehumanizing them. You're ultimately saying, I wish you were dead. Not just with your words either, even with your expressions. You've heard it before, right? Looks can kill. Right? With gestures, with expressions, you can express hate towards someone else as well. And so, in this respect, the internal desires of the heart, which come out through the mouth, and then you have things like gossip and slander and backbiting and dissension, ways in which we break other people down, we destroy them, we murder them with our words, we wreck their reputation, we dehumanize them, we make them feel worthless, we make them seem worthless in the eyes of others. Any hateful or angry, evil attitude of the heart towards other people is breaking this commandment. It's a breaking of this commandment because the actual act of murder is rooted in these things. These are the seeds from which murder sprouts. And so we think, okay, the circumstances of life, thankfully, by God's grace, often prohibit most people from committing murder. Right? There's fear of being caught. There's fear of punishment. There's lack of opportunity. There's lack of means. But all these other sins are manifestations of the fact that murder is what we really want when we do these things. Often, if you read the story of Cain and Abel, if you've ever been struck by the fact, wow, Cain's just so flippant. He murders his brother over just a seemingly small, insignificant thing. That's just horrible. Well, there was no society. There was no government. There was no fear of punishment. There was no external restraint. And it's just a picture of the fact, like, if we lived in such a society, every act of petty hate towards our sibling, for those of us who have siblings, you can identify, right? Would result in murder. We would take up the rock and slay our sibling if we really got what we wanted. So these are all ways in which we say or we imply, I wish you were dead. And that's why Jesus' words here, when he says you're liable to judgment and to the hell of fire, are so serious, are so frightening. These are things not to be trifled with. And each and every one of us must come to grips with the fact that we really are as sinful and guilty as those who are sitting on death row for murder. That's who we are. We're no better. Who here hasn't struggled with hateful thoughts towards someone? Or anger, or unkind words, even this week, even today. That's why this law is first and foremost, it's bad news. Don't you? The law crushes you outside of Christ. It's relentless. It doesn't stop. It just comes again and again and again and again. There is no hope of outrunning it. There's no hope in bending the law, or there's no hope in mostly obeying. The law crushes you outside of Christ. And it's not just, you know, those who are advocating abortion who are in danger of judgment. It's all of us. All of us. We are guilty, and we've got to come to grips with this first and foremost before we then start worrying about other people out there. But at this point, you might wonder, okay, it makes sense why God doesn't want us killing each other, but all right, but how and why are these internal things really on par with murder? To understand that, we've got to answer the second question. Why murder is forbidden? Why? This is what is forbidden. Why is it forbidden? And I'll say the reason that, the reason why murder is forbidden, the differing reasons of why is forbidden, is why we have so much controversy on it in our day. We have different reasons with people in society for why murder is evil and wrong. When we come to Scripture, we see that murder isn't wrong just because, you know, it's upholding social order and human flourishing, enables everyone to live their best life now. Not just because it's immoral and selfish. Scripture teaches a very unique reason why murder is wrong. Murder is wrong because human beings are made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6. To do violence to human beings is to do violence to God Himself. If you're old enough to remember, I can't believe I'm saying that, old enough to remember the war in Iraq, 2003, right? Long time ago. The war in Iraq, there's this famous clip that sticks out in my mind in the very early part of the war when the United States went through and overthrew Saddam Hussein in Baghdad. There's this famous clip of this giant statue of Saddam Hussein and this tank pulling it down. And as soon as that statue topples, this huge crowd of Iraqis run up to it and they jump on it and they start dancing on it. And you'll see Iraqis take their shoes off and hit Saddam in the face. It's very symbolic for stepping on his face, kind of were. You see, they're doing this because it symbolized the death of a tyrant. To trample on Saddam's image symbolized the trampling of Saddam himself. And this might be a helpful illustration for understanding how we are made in the image of God. And so to trample on someone, to hurt someone in word, in gesture, in attitude, in action, is to do so to God Himself. John Calvin said it this way: to do violence to our neighbor is to do violence to the person of God who images Himself in every human soul. Murder is an attempt to destroy the image of God in another human being, or to devalue it, or to dehumanize it as if they were non-human, to extinguish the image of God. In fact, if you think back to our study of the third commandment, right, against taking the Lord's name in vain, I made the argument that there's a strong connection between the name of God and the character of God, the name of God and the revelation of God, which is why it's a sin to take His name flippantly. It's akin to taking Him, our Lord, flippantly. Well, this is a similar truth as well. All people are made in God's image. All people reveal God's character in some way. All people either potentially or actually declare the praise of God. All people manifest His name and His glory in some way. So to attack God's image is to attack God Himself. We didn't read. James 3:9, I referenced it, I didn't read it. James 3:9, he makes the case that to insult or to curse a human being is ultimately to do so to their maker. And, you know, just a side note, this is why we don't just limit personhood to whether or not someone can breathe, or whether or not they're viable, or whether or not they're all there mentally. There's a profound connection between body and soul. You can't separate those things. And personhood and the image of God is present in all human life, in every human being. Humans are not just brains with bodies. In every human being, no matter what the form, if there is life, the image of God is present. And so ultimately, perhaps it's better not to speak of having a reverence for life, but having a reverence for God. God is the author of life. God is the one who is imaged in human life. And God's glory being what is most ultimately at stake when we come to the issue of murder. That is why the unlawful taking or belittling of life is so evil. It's an attack on God's glory and God Himself. Well, we've spent most of our time considering the negative and the forbidden aspects. But now, third and finally, I want to turn and answer the question, how do we respond to this then? How do we respond? How are we to obey this commandment? If you notice, I titled the sermon, Will We Preserve Life? And because that's really what it comes down to, ultimately. This commandment, again, doesn't call us just to spare our neighbor our worst murder, thought, word, or deed, but it also calls us to give them our best. It is a command that calls us to be active and intentional about seeking the preservation of our neighbor's life. Here, I mentioned it earlier, but we read it in our reading of the law from 1 John chapter 3. John ties murder in with a call to love our brother. They're two sides of the same coin. 1 John 3:15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, repeating the words of Jesus. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Unrepentant, habitual, persistent hate is evidence that someone does not have eternal life. But then how does John go on to define love and hate? He writes, if we have this world's goods and close up our hearts to our brothers in need, the love of God does not abide in us. There is a connection between thou shalt not murder and loving others in very tangible, self-giving, sacrificial ways. In other words, let me put it this way. Biblical holiness is not just concerned with an endless list of worries over whether or not you've broken this commandment. Here's a newsflash. You have. You have. There's no debate there. Biblical holiness is concerned chiefly with loving God and others in tangible ways of self-giving. So Martin Luther put it this way. This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or though he has an opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. So not just doing evil to our neighbor, failing to do good when it's within our power is breaking this commandment. And this teaches us how to obey this commandment. Seen in this way, the commandment then calls us to put off murder, hate, rivalry, bitterness, envy, malice, gossip, slander, but not just put it off, but to put on love and patience and kindness and gentleness and mercy. We are to guard our hearts and actions against harming our neighbor, but also to put our hearts and our actions and our mouths to work in positively doing good to them, using our bodies, using our tongues to actively make peace and preserve life. It often takes the form of sacrificial giving and serving and loving. And not just for our neighbors, but even for our enemies who are made in the image of God as well. Yet even with this, it still doesn't fully answer the question, how is this going to happen? Because, yeah, let's be honest, none of us have kept this commandment perfectly one day in our entire lives. How in the world is this going to happen? Well, no, here, the purpose and the role of the law, again, is to humble you. It's to break you, not just once, not just occasionally, but every time it's read or it's heard. And as it humbles you and as it breaks you, it's also shouting to you that the power of obedience is not found in you or in the law, because the law has no power to sanctify. You have failed. There's no bend or break in the law. You need something else to obey. And that's why if we return to the book of 1 John chapter 3, John, in the midst of this discussion of murder and love and hate, also writes and says, we know what true love is because Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Jesus Christ, in His life and in His death, essentially made the most ultimate act of preserving life. He gave His life to preserve us from death. He gave His life to save us from Satan, that murderer who was from the beginning, John says. He gave His life to save His enemies so that His enemies would not die. He gave His life in order to pour out upon us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, through which we abide with God, the triune God of life. So our hope for obeying this commandment is clinging to Jesus Christ as our life. It is the power of the age to come, coming to bear in your life through your constant communion with Him, so that through His perfect life, His life-giving Spirit and love flow through you and out to your neighbor in very tangible ways. To preserve life, you need the author of life and the power of life dwelling in you. And so our call to love our neighbor begins with communion with God. It begins by seeing His example of sacrificial love to preserve life. Were we to follow His example in love to our neighbor? It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us to obey this commandment, enabling us to glorify God in the obedience of this commandment. And it comes by seeing our neighbor for who they truly are, made in the image of God, not dehumanizing them, not devaluing them, not objectifying them. Something we'll come to again in the seventh commandment on adultery. Sexual lust is objectifying another human being rather than seeing them as made in the image of God. We are called to see human beings for who they truly are. And in that respect, follow the steps of our Savior who gave Himself for us and for His enemies to preserve life. Brethren, this is what God has called us to. Let us seek His face and His mercy. If you're struggling with guilt, hate and anger towards someone, I mean, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. Don't worry about worshiping. Go and be reconciled first. Bring this to God. Bring this to your neighbor. Be reconciled before the day of judgment. Put on love and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. May God give us the grace and the blessing to do just that in accordance with this commandment today. Amen. Let's pray.